Well, thank Andy Robinson for that introduction and his kind words. He's more generous with me than I have been with him, and I'm very thankful for his mercy. Very thankful for his invitation to have this opportunity to come here to appear in this lectureship. I don't mind telling you, I'm a little nervous. I told him at Wadsworth last night that I was a little nervous because there's a lot of precious people in this room to me. My parents are here. My wife and children are here, but they don't make me nervous. It's an honor to be able to have the three directors of this excellent institution in the audience. Denver Cooper, Emmanuel Daugherty, this is not in chronological order, and depending on how you want to count it, it would be Andy Robinson. I very much appreciate the work that this institution has done, is doing, and will do in the future. I also have Bible class teachers here, people who've taught me the Bible, which I'm very thankful. The way I look at lectureship sometimes is, you know, I still consider myself a student. And as a student, I find myself with feelings of, I'm going to tell them things that they already know. But it isn't because they don't know those things. They want to hear that I know these things. It's like a test. If you would, open your Bibles to Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. It's our text that we're going to look at. The book of Job is classified as poetry. Now, I am not a poet. I'm a son of a poet, but I'm not a poet. It just eludes me. I admire it, but I tend to find the things that I admire as poetical, the scholars don't necessarily recognize as such. Job is classified as poetry, with the exception of Job chapters 1 and 2, chapters 32, 1 through 5, chapter 42, 7 through 17. It is poetry. Matter of fact, the scholars that I consulted informed me that it is the longest Hebrew poem of antiquity that exists. Possibly the longest poem ever written in Hebrew. Maybe you didn't realize that. I didn't really realize it. I cherish the book of Job. There's a lot of expressions in there I dearly love, as I'm sure you do too. But we need to keep in mind that it's poetry. When and by whom the book of Job was written is subject to much debate. Possibilities suggested include Job, Elihu, friend number 4, who speaks at the end of the book, Moses, Solomon, Hezekiah, Isaiah, Ezra, and others. But while the exact author may be obscured from view, there is no reason to doubt that there was a man named Job from the land of Uz. Appreciate Manuel's treatment of the fact that he existed. He is put in the same classification as Noah. Well, yeah, people say, well, I don't even know. How do you even know Noah exists? Well, Ezekiel put him there. Well, you know, Ezekiel's a little closer to a gentleman by the name of Daniel. They knew he existed. There is no reason to doubt. Now, here's a big word. Now, I'm not really comfortable with this word. I don't use it very often. Hopefully I'll pronounce it correctly. Hermeneutics. That's a big word. Job and hermeneutics. As I told you, the book of Job is largely poetry, which is an important matter to keep in mind. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the scriptures, and you know, the book of Job provides several hermeneutical challenges because of the way that it's written. Something we need to keep in mind. Milton Terry, in his book, Biblical Hermeneutics, cites Job 19, 25 through 27, our text, and he makes this observation, and I was reading, I thought, that sounds exactly right. Too much stress cannot well be laid upon the importance of closely studying the context, scope, and plan. Many passages of Scripture will not be understood at all without the help afforded by context. For many a sentence derives all its point and force from the connection in which it stands. So again, a whole section may depend for its proper exposition upon our understanding the scope of and plan of the writer's argument. How futile would be a proof text drawn from the book of Job unless, along with the citation, it were observed whether it were an utterance of Job himself, or one of his three friends, or of Elihu, or of the Almighty. Context. You have to pay attention to it. Dr. Jack Lewis, cautioned about using the writings of Job without paying attention to context. And this is what he said. When one considers the book of Job, it becomes obvious that the haphazard method of letting the Bible fall open and putting one's finger on a text and taking that text as divine truth is worthless. As in any other part of the Bible, who is speaking and for what purpose he speaks becomes crucial. God speaks, Satan speaks, Job's wife speaks, his three friends speak, Elihu speaks, the Lord speaks, while the book is a faithful depiction of what was said by all, by no means is all that was said divine truth. You got to pay attention to the context. Job's time frame. It's an interesting discussion. When did Job live? Well, while the authorship and the date of composition is obscured, there are internal evidences which show that Job lived during the patriarchal period. Not everybody's agreed on that, I understand. The days before the law of Moses. Now, Job's children were fully grown. He was probably, 60 years of age, roughly. Just a guess. But after all this is over, he lives another 140 years. So if you estimate that he lived 200 years of age, well, that puts him right in there with Terah, the father of Abraham, I believe. 205 he was. Abraham lived 175, Isaac 180, Jacob 147. Also, references made to Job offering sacrifices and being a priest, Job 1 verse 5, which suggests a time frame prior to the national priesthood of Levi. There are other factors which suggest that Job lived prior to the day of Moses, including his longevity, his priesthood activity, with the lack of references to the law of Moses and other factors. It's probably the time he lived. Now, I found this sort of interesting. I like etymology. I'm not real good at it, but I like it. I always appreciate someone that brings up a bunch of obscure words and tries to make a point out of it. Helps me build my vocabulary. But I found this sort of interesting. The name Job is from the Greek. I-O-B would be the transliteration, or the Latin I-O-B, rather than the Hebrew form of his name, which would be I-Y-O-W-B. His name, and I know I'll pronounce it wrong, but Job isn't exactly the way you pronounce it originally. Closest I can do is Iobi. There was no J's in Hebrew. Iobi. Some theorize at one time that Job's name was actually contrived to reflect the contents of the book, that the name Job was not used in antiquity. See, people thought, well, they just, you know, sometimes these prophets, like, you remember Malachi, God's messenger? Well, you know, people say, well, there wasn't really a man named Malachi. That's what the message is, and we'll just name the book that. They sort of did the same thing with Job, some people thought at one time. But one writer made this statement after further research, archaeology and things like that. He said, the notion that the name may have been artificially constructed ad hoc to characterize the hero of the story is now seen to be without basis. In the Execration text from Egypt about 2000 BC, a Palestinian chief bears the name of Job. The name also occurs in Akkadian documents of the second millennium BC. And on that it goes, and they talk about all these different documents where they keep finding Job's name in antiquity. You might think, so? Well, that's really important. Why is that important? Because people were saying that Job is of later construction, and somebody else wrote it, and then they just slapped Job's name on it and sent it out there. There really was no such name as Job. thousands of years ago. But archaeologists have found that there is. Indeed, there is no reason to doubt there was a man from Uz named Job. Job's understanding of the afterlife. You know, from my research and study, it seems that the assumption people make about Job's understanding, or lack thereof, of eschatological matters influences their exegesis of the passage under discussion. Wow, there's a lot of, that's a mouthful. Those are actually my words. I can't believe I typed them. What that means is the way Job viewed the end of the world, eternity, the way they think that he observed or what he knew impacts what he said. And what suppositions, assumptions they make of that influences what they say the text means. There are differences of opinion about these passages, even among members of the church. Now, here's an example of one. Now this, and I am not being flippant with this statement, this is a preacher and a scholar whom I highly respect. I'm not even going to tell you his name. If you want to know, I'll tell you, but I have a lot of respect for this person. And this is what he said. Avoid proof texting from statements in the book. No, I agree with that. Despite the appeal of the song, "I know that my Redeemer lives," this is not the teaching of Job 19. Job wishes for a future life but does not know of it. Job 14, 16 through 22. A tree cut down springs up, neither does, or man does not. Job 14, 7 through 12. I just don't agree with that. Another writer makes this statement. Two interpretations are possible, referring to our passage we're going to read. Either Job counts on vindication before his death or hopes for it after death. Some scholars amend or interpret the text to remove all suggestions of an afterlife. Others amend or torture the passage to make the suggestion of an afterlife more explicit. The latter interpretation has to lean on the Vulgate rather than the Hebrew. Jerome thought that Job had clearly prophesied the resurrection of the body, and he made this explicit in his translation, which has long dominated traditional Christian exegesis. Many critics, however, both ancient and modern, have thought that Job speaks of vindications before his death, as in other places he hopes for the visible triumph of his cause and the return of divine favor. End quote. See, not everybody's agreed. This Redeemer, when is this redemption going to occur? Is it going to occur before Job died, as we see something like that at the end of the book? Or is it his ultimate redemption? Those are the two views. And there's members of the church that sort of hold different views on that. Now, there are certainly items obscured from the earlier prophets that have been revealed to us through the New Testament. So they knew a lot of things, but they didn't know everything. Proof? 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, some claim that people in Job's day could not have known about an afterlife or a resurrection, but I very much disagree with that assessment. Abraham certainly reasoned of such, did he not? Remember? Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Notice this, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You ever wonder what was going through Abraham's mind? It's revealed to us. He knew. One writer commenting on the subject of immortality lamented about the lack of information on life after death in the Old Testament made this statement. In a study of the Hebrew Scriptures, Old Testament, we find a number of allusions to a current doctrine of the continuance of personal life beyond its present state. But of them together are insufficient to make a clear or satisfactory revelation touching the life to come. Little, if anything, can be found in the most ancient portions of the Old Testament literature. Now, my question is, when I read that comment, I say something like this: insufficient for whom? Jesus had several battles with his critics, you remember? One of these contests, these intellectual contests, occurred with the Sadducees, and this is recorded in Mark chapter 12, 18 through 27. You remember that? They bring him this dilemma. This woman married, her husband dies, she marries again, and on he dies, she marries another one. You know the story. And they say, in the resurrection, which they denied, whose husband will she be? They all were husbands for which one? Pick. Remember what Jesus told them? Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? That's a serious charge. Jesus didn't back down. He would go on to say this: I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What was the point? Those men were living. It all hinged on the tense of a verb. These men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were alive. It was one of the most favorite passages that those gentlemen should have had memorized. They probably quoted it and never even thought about the tense of the verb and the implications of it. So it seems a mistake to assume that these had no knowledge of certain matters, but to what degree of knowledge they may possess may elude us. But to say they didn't know anything, or to say, well, there's just not enough information to satisfy me, be careful. Job's friends, we've talked about that quite a bit. Job 19, verse 3, these 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. 10 times. Not literally. It's just a figure of speech to say continually. You've done it so many times that I just lost count. Or I'm tired of counting. After hearing his friends, and you've heard presentations on this, Job answered, said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have no end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you, if your soul were in my place. I could heap words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Job 16, 1 through 5. Friends may fail us, but we have a friend who will never fail us. Fortify your faith now. Fortify your faith now. Andy mentioned that I have written book reviews. I was the deacon in charge of purchasing books for the church library at Streetsboro when I was there. Lady came to me, she's a dear Christian lady, I think a lot of her. She came to me, she was a cancer survivor. And it was not an easy battle, but she survived it. She's tough. She came to me and she said, I want you to recommend a book for me to explain the biblical viewpoint about suffering. And I remembered, the first thing that popped in my mind was Job's miserable, comforting friends. I was like, oh boy. All right, let me just clarify what you're looking for. This is, and I asked her, you're looking for a logical exposition of the scriptures to explain suffering to the best of, you know, that I can recommend. That's what I'm looking for. So I recommend she read Tom Warren's book, Our Loving God, A Sun and Shield. She read it, she brought it back to me, and she said to me, I would never give that book to somebody who was suffering at the time. Shocked me. I said, did the book answer your question? She said, it absolutely did. but I would never give it to someone who was going through it at the time, because you have to look at these things objectively, not when you're in the middle of it. And from that, I took from that this idea that, you know, you have to fortify your faith now. Now, not, don't wait until you're in the eye of the tornado. Don't wait. Go do it now. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1 and following. You know, remember that creator in the days of thy youth? It's not just talking about working for him. Learn about him. Fortify your faith now. Thomas Robinson, in the preacher's homiletic, complete homiletic commentary in the book of Job, on the statement, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," stated, "Among the most memorable sayings of Scripture, worthy to be written in gems of gold, perhaps more familiar than any other text, either in the Old or New Testament, repeated over the open sepulcher for hundreds of years, proclaiming death a conquered foe, and the grave rifled of its spoils, a cheering and joyous light to millions in the dark valley of trouble and death itself." These are words of comfort. You know, sometimes when you look at verses and words, and sometimes when you get real close to them, they lose their shine. But these words don't. Look at Job 19:23, first part. I'm reading from the New King James. "Oh, that my words were written." Written. That's a term that appears some 223 times in the Hebrew text, three times in the book of Job. It's the same term that speaks of the tables of stone that God wrote with his fingers. Exodus 31:18. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we've had critics in the past that tell us there was no such thing as a language back then. There was no such thing as writing back then. Been about, you know, that's what they said in the 18th century, 19th century. That's what they said, right? Remember that? Don't let them forget it. That's what they said. 20th century archaeologists came around, and now notice what they say. This is W.F. Albright. "Only a very ignorant person can now suggest that writing in many forms was not known in Palestine and the immediate surrounding regions during the entire second millennium B.C. Only the very ignorant. Be careful of the experts. Be careful of the experts. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock and an iron pen and lead forever." The idea is that you're carving into a rock. One person described it. You carve it into a rock. And I noticed I was on a website that talked about monuments. And they talk about they can carve into a rock. That's what the terms mean. You carve into that rock, and then you know, they still sell lead-filled engraved monuments. They'll dump lead in there. Why do they do that? They want those words to endure. That's an important thing you need to keep in mind as we look into these other matters. Look at 19:25. Before we go on, in verse 24, Job's words were recorded. It's interesting they were put in a book. They were put in a book of which Isaiah said, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Whether or not he understood that or not, I don't know. But he got his wish. We should keep in remembrance that there is a book of record for each of us kept by God, Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 13. Our works will be brought forth, right? If we are fearful of this fact, then could it be because we're not prepared for such a reading? "For I know that my Redeemer lives." The term Redeemer there, the commentary Cook, F.C. Cook states, "The word has the general meaning, ransomer, deliverer, and especially denotes one who takes up a man's cause and vindicates his rights, either by avenging him on his foes or by restoring him or his heirs and possessions of which he has been defrauded. Now, some people point out, well, that's a kinsman, and they look at a human person to come and do this. But let me ask you, why is Job wanting this testament written, carved in the rock, filled with lead, to last, to wait for some guy to come on the scene? Is that what he's really looking for? What relative is going to come and help him? Right? I mean, who's left? Remember Job 19:14, my relatives have failed and my close friends have forgotten me. See, looking for a human redeemer, I don't think that's what Job's talking about. The term occurs some 104 times in the Bible, but if you look at Genesis 48:16, that term is applied to God himself. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know. Pretty emphatic, isn't it? He knows. It's not, I think, possibly. I'll have to study it some more. He knows. It's emphatic. He's sure about it. Does one really have to wonder who this Redeemer is? Who this person would really be? Although Job may not have fully understood what we have revealed to us, one cannot help but be reminded of what the Apostle John reminds us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He will stand at the last on the earth. Job 19:25, the latter part there. The earth, the word earth there may actually be the word dust. Some people think that it might be, he's probably talking about when his body's decayed and turned back to dust, this Redeemer will stand over his grave. Some people think it might be not just Job's body is the dust that he's talking about, that it might be the dust of all men. Because remember, we are created of the dust of the earth. Some people point out that at the last isn't necessarily a reference to chronology. Some people point out that it's an adjective. And I was looking at different translations of this idea of it, and I come across Young's literal translation, and I thought this was intriguing. Young's translation, though I have known my Redeemer, the living and the last, from for the dust he doth rise. The living and the last. God has the final say. It's his. Job affirms that. 19:26, after my skin is destroyed, this I know. Some of you may be looking at the King James. They added the word worms there. The word worms is not there. You may want to keep in mind of that. Also, not only is the word worms not there, but body is not there either, if I recall correctly. How did this come about? Well, one writer wrote about it. The King James Version supplies the word worms and body. Though after my skin, worms destroy this body, in an effort to supply a noun for the verb destroy, which is the plural, and supply an object to the word this. However, the plural verb in Hebrew, without a subject, may be rendered as a passive. It need not have a subject. It can therefore legitimately be rendered is stripped off rather than worms destroy. I read that because I respect the King James Version. There's a reason why they did it. They just didn't arbitrarily do it. Some view this as a reference to a skin disease that would ruin Job's outward appearance, but that he would survive it. Now, one has to decide if this viewpoint fits the overall context. Can one imagine that Job knew he would physically survive this ordeal? I can't believe that he thought he was going to survive this. In my flesh I shall see God. The English Standard Version renders, yet in my flesh I shall see God, is the way they do it. They have a footnote, says the word in, has the idea of without. They debate. Is he talking about he's going to see him in his body or out of his body, in his flesh or out of his flesh, from it, or what are they talking about? The scholars debate that. I like what Gleason Archer wrote about it. He said, it is a poor exegetical procedure to prefer a rare or unusual meaning for a word when a common and frequent meaning will agree with the context. Therefore, it is far better to take men, that's the word in, here in its usual sense, of the point of reference from which an observation is taken, a vantage point from which the spectator may view the object of his interest. Thus, men is often used in specifying a compass direction or a relative location of one person in reference to another. Construed as from or in, this passage strongly suggests an awareness of the bodily resurrection that awaits all redeemed believers in the resurrection. When I am turned to dust, I will see God. 27. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. I will see him. Nobody else is going to see him except for me. Not in the sense that nobody else is going to see him, but I am going to see him. When I die, when I'm returned to the dust, I know that he lives, and he will stand upon the earth, and I will see him with my eyes. How my heart yearns within me. The term heart there is not talking about the blood pump. It's actually talking, the literal term is the kidneys. They had this belief back then that, you know, the heart had the motions and all that, but the kidneys really held the deep inner thoughts of man, the parts that people couldn't get to easily. Tell me what you're really thinking. You ever have anybody tell you that? Do you tell them? If you told them, then you're talking about the kidneys. You know, it's really deep down. How my heart yearns within me. Job has reached the point where no single person's words have meaning any longer. Now it is only his faith in God and his word that provides the comfort. That's where his trust is. While Job did not know when this event would occur, he had no doubt that it would indeed happen. This uncertainty, as of the time of reckoning, reminds a conversation. Remember the conversation that God entertained with the beheaded martyrs under the altar? Remember that? This is Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 10. They're screaming out, how long? How long are you going to wait? We want revenge. Revenge. How long? We have been instructed to turn our desires for revenge over to the Lord who will pay vengeance, Romans 12, 19. Sometimes we wonder exactly when this day will come. Job's conviction is an example for us, one that we need to keep in mind. We need to have the conviction that Job had. His words here ought to warm our hearts and thrill our souls. When Jesus finally arrived in Bethany to visit his dear friends Mary, Martha, and the recently departed Lazarus, Martha stated if the Lord had been there, Lazarus would not have died. Now remember the conversation? John 11, 23 through 27, Jesus said to her, your brother will arise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I wonder how she knew that. Well, I'm sure Jesus told her. He tells us too. Interesting question to think about. We must have confidence in him. What he promised to his disciples, he has promised us. John 14, 1 through 6. You know, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If this wasn't the case, I wouldn't have told you. I would have told you it wasn't the case. We need to put our trust in that. That did not mean matters would be easy. He warned and he encouraged. When he said, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, is now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own. And you will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You afraid of dying? You afraid of dying? Be of good cheer if you're a Christian. Jesus has already overcome that. If you're not a Christian, you should be afraid. Your fear should motivate you to put your trust in God. This confidence that we must allow to swell in our hearts as these words come from the Apostle Paul. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice the list. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accountable as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Read that list. James spoke of Job. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You know, we serve a compassionate and merciful God. Job was granted a reprieve from God. Job chapter 42, 12 through 17. He did not know if he would be granted a reprieve or not, but God gave him one. But what about those who did not receive restoration as Job had received before he died? Are we really willing to exchange earthly comforts for eternal rewards? What about those who did not receive restoration? What about those who have a prolonged terminal illness? Is there any difference between a future period of blessings on the earth compared with eternal blessings of heaven? You need to think about that. If we had to choose one, which would it be? We don't have such a choice, but we have a certain promise of future eternal blessings when this life is over. What value is there in suffering through the remainder of your life? Maybe the entirety or the majority of one's life. Now, maybe you think I'm being too academic or too hypothetical or too analytical. I'm an analyst. I do a lot of analytical stuff. Or theoretical. Maybe you're thinking that. Consider this. In the winter of 1982, just prior to my 16th birthday, my mother lied in a hospital bed, uncertain what was going to happen to her. The doctors were running all kinds of tests in an attempt to determine what was causing her condition. The news would officially come in January that the doctor's diagnosis was multiple sclerosis. I didn't know what that meant. My father's reaction to it told me what it meant. It means watching your mother at the age of 37 began a struggle with unpredictable debilitation periods of ups and downs, where the ups are gradually beginning lower and the downs are gradually getting deeper, to slowly descend into deeper levels of debilitation with little peaks, mostly valleys. A mother's love that can be summed up in the idea that her big regret during that period of time, she wasn't able to bake her son's 16th birthday cake. She lay in the hospital bed December 23rd, 1982. For me, Job is a lesson of perseverance and hope. God has promised, and I heard a loud voice from heaven say, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" My mother is in the third and final stage of MS. She takes experimental medicine. She's at the stage now where they're trying to elongate, to stretch out that third stage. We thank God for each and every day she has. When I become ill, I don't like fevers. I don't like being sick. I understand. I'm sure you don't either. But I really don't like fevers because they just mess with my mind. If I get a really high fever, I sort of think I am never going to get better. But I do. She will never in this life get better. But she goes on every single day. And every single day is a lesson for me. She takes her strength from the same Redeemer as Job took his. Do we have the faith? This is a question for you. Do you have the faith and the perseverance of Job, that no matter come what may, you can say, as he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him." If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. This world is fun and games, right? It's all fun and games. I mean, everybody's having a great time. But the games that have come to an end, they're going to put you and they're going to put me in the grave. Just like they put Job in the grave. And he waits and we wait for that Redeemer. If you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. Or maybe you are a Christian. Or maybe you became a Christian a while back. You know, we often talk about the word restoration. I look at older records, and I came across an older record. They didn't use the term restoration. They used the word reclamation, reclaim. Maybe you're not faithful. Maybe you need to come back. Or maybe you're one of those that are just sort of sitting back, taking it easy. Now is not the time to sit back and take it easy. Now is the time to work. Beware of those people on TV such as, well, I won't mention your name, but beware of those who try to tell you that God wants you to have health and wealth now. They teach you a gospel of health and wealth now, right? They never read the book of Job, have they? God wants us to be faithful. That's what he wants. That's what he deserves. If you need to obey the gospel, you come forward right now. Just come right forward here. Andy will be here to help you while we stand and we sing this song of encouragement together. Let us stand.